The Elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John starts this letter, much like he started 2 John, referring to himself as the elder. It's the Greek word presbyteros, and it either means an elderly man or a spiritually mature person, a title for a church official, an elder. And John would have fit both of these characteristics. He was an old man at this time, and he also was a leader in the early church. Remember again, John's the only one of the original 12 disciples that didn't die a martyr's death. 10 of them died martyrs' deaths. Judas Iscariot committed suicide, but John, according to church tradition, lived to be an old man, and so he refers to himself as the elder, and he writes to the beloved Gaius. Now, there's probably two or three other Gaiuses that are spoken of in the New Testament, but when they only refer to someone by their first name or one name, it's kind of hard to say if it's the same guy or if it's three different guys, so we really don't know. What we do know is that John loved him, for he refers to him as the beloved four times in this little letter. At the end of verse 4, he refers to him as one of his children. Now, we know that John referred to his recipients in 1 John as little children, and probably it's just a term of endearment that he cared for them. I doubt if this was one of his actual blood children, but it could be that John had led Gaius to the Lord, and so maybe spiritually he was Gaius's father to a degree, the one who had introduced him to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, some people like to lift this verse, in my opinion, out of context and say, right here we see proof that it's God's will that everybody be healthy and everybody be wealthy. But I think all John was doing a typical greeting like we would do if we were writing a letter. I pray all is well with you. May God richly bless you. Not a mandate in the Word of God that all Christians are supposed to be healthy and wealthy. Notice at the end of verse 2, though, is he's asking him to prosper and be in health just as his soul prospers. And I think the idea here is he wants Gaius to be doing as well physically and maybe even materially as he's doing spiritually. For as he says in verse 3, "I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you just as you walk in the truth." And then he goes on to say, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Oh, he was excited that Gaius was walking uprightly before the Lord. He says, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children, than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And what does he mean by that? He simply means to be walking uprightly before the Lord, not straddling the fence, not sliding backwards, but moving forward and walking uprightly with God. Do you know why John was so excited that Gaius was walking uprightly before the Lord? It's because that's the best life anybody could live. And he knew that it would be the best thing for Gaius, and he rejoiced in the fact that he was living basically the abundant life. Now, we have a choice as Christians whether to straddle the fence, have one leg in the church and one leg in the world, so to speak. We have the choice to be walking uprightly with the Lord or to live life our own way. Jesus said the abundant life was to follow after him with all of our heart. John 15, you remember that? To abide in the vine. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, Jesus said, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this was John's heart for Gaius, that he lived the abundant life. And so he rejoiced when he heard that Gaius was walking in the truth. Now he says in verse 5, getting into the body of the letter, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Now, I got to kind of set the background a little bit for this. In this day, there were traveling preachers that would go around from city to city, town to town, and they would share the gospel with the unsaved, and they would build up the local church. You remember the Apostle Paul, we read about him in the book of Acts. He would go on his missionary journeys, he would preach to people, and then in latter journeys, he would go around and he would strengthen those who got saved on the previous journeys. And so there were these itinerant preachers that would go from town to town. And Gaius here would open up his home and provide for them. He was generous to them, and this word was getting back to the church John was in. And we read it again, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Gaius would not only receive the brothers he knew, but he would receive brethren that he'd never met before. He had what we sometimes refer to as the gift of hospitality, opening up his home and providing a place for these itinerant preachers to stay when they were in town. True, there were inns in those days, but the inns had bad reputations. It wasn't the place that you'd really want the local preacher to stay in, and plus it would cost them money. So this is a way that Gaius could really partner in the ministry and provide lodging for them. He goes on to say in verse 6, "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." So not only was he expected really to provide for them when he came into town, but he was expected to provide for his journey on the way once he left. Now, there was like a church manual back then called the Didache, and it would give specific regulations on how to provide for these itinerant preachers. It would know how to spot them, how to provide for them, and also how to spot false teachers. You remember back in 2 John, John was very clear that if somebody came with some tweaked doctrine, remember not confessing that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, then don't even allow him in your house. And so there were provisions as far as receiving people and housing them and whatnot. One of the things that they were to do is that they were to give them enough food so that they could make it to their next destination. And also, one of the provisions in there is if the people asked for money, then they were a false prophet and they weren't supposed to house them or do anything. I wonder about the many TV evangelists today, where they would fit in with all of that. You know what I'm saying? He goes on to say in verse 7, "It's because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." They went forth in the name of the Lord, preaching the gospel, taking nothing from the Gentiles, taking nothing from the unbelievers, but being supported by the believers. Now, wouldn't you agree that traveling missionaries today should be supported by the church and not supported by, you know, secular means? I would think so. In fact, what really strikes me is what it says in the end of verse 6, "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." What does that mean, in a manner worthy of God? I think it means just like God would treat them. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 13, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me." So how should we be treating, like in our day, the traveling missionary or the missionary in a foreign country? I think we should treat them in a manner worthy of God that would give honor to God. It's grieving that there's many missionaries that are just scraping by. We heard a testimony last week, not a plea for funds, but the truth in reality that, you know, life is hard on the mission field. I wanted to give you just a little testimony. When I got to go over to Africa to visit Marion, the pastor over there of the church she attended, as well as the other missionaries, came and visited us and asked me if I would teach in his church on Sunday. I thought, sure, you bet. So I taught out of Acts 17, where Paul was on Mars Hill, and there were all those Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there, and they had all of these altars to various gods, and then there was the altar to the unknown God, and Paul used that as his basis to teach them about the true and living God. Well, that's, you know, what I felt to teach on, and so I taught in English, and the pastor interpreted in, you know, whatever they spoke there, and it was exciting to do that, and there was like a camaraderie between the two of us, and I really appreciated this pastor and felt a real kindred spirit between the two of us. And one thing that impressed me is the whole time I was there, though we spent some time together, he never asked me for anything. Never asked me for money, never asked me for any kind of support to send things his way. And I found out that he and his family lived on about $20 to $25 a month. Now, I'm not rich, but compared to this guy, I was extremely wealthy. And when I came back to the States, I couldn't really get him and his situation out of my mind, because he's doing a good work over there. And I got to thinking about it. I thought, you know what? I could cancel one phone line, or I could stop my pest control service and have that extra $20, send it to him, do my pest control myself, and double his salary. And isn't that amazing to think about that? Now, I kind of put the shoe on the other foot and thought about how I would feel if somebody was sending me money and doubling my salary. I'd be stoked, you know? So I thought, hey, what an opportunity. You know, it's not going to cost me hardly anything, and yet this guy can be tremendously blessed to do the work of the ministry. And it's, you know, it is kind of grievous when guys have to be so concerned about how they're going to feed their family because they're so scraping by instead of concerned about feeding the flock of God. Wouldn't you agree with that? So I see in this, and this would have fit perfect last week if I could have spoken before John got up here, but I see in this a real exhortation to the church to provide for those who are out there laboring for the Lord and supplying for them adequately so they don't have to be concerned really about how they're going to make their living. You know, in foreign countries, when you send a missionary from the States to another country, especially in the third world, they can't easily work there, because the government doesn't want them taking money away from their people. So it's not like they can just go down to the local 7-Eleven and get a job and support themselves. Again, the church really is the one that should be supporting them and supporting them in a manner worthy of God. And so this really speaks to my heart. I hope it speaks to yours as well. This church, as I'll probably get into a little bit later, is a very generous church, and I commend you guys for that and for your willingness to give and to support. I merely say this to plant into your heart and into your mind the need that's out there on the mission field even right now. We've got two personal missionaries we support through the church, Derek and also John Dumas, which we heard from last week. Both of them could use additional support, so if you feel it on your heart, and again, a little goes a long ways in other countries, feel free to just jot a little memo on your check or whatever, and we'll see that they get additional support, and it'll be a tremendous blessing and a load off of their shoulders. Check out verse 8. It says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." The idea is when you help out the fellow preacher or minister or ministry, you become a partner in that ministry. So the fruit that's produced out of that ministry is really fruit to your account. That's the exciting thing about investing in the work of the Lord. Many of us don't have the opportunity to go to a third world country, but we can invest in that ministry, and the people who are one to the Lord, the people who are discipled and raised up in their Christian walk, hey, we can have a part as far as the rewards that come back from that eternally when we stand before the Lord one day. In just observing how things are in the world and missionary work, it's easy to see that the United States is one of the, if not the most prosperous nation on the earth. We're not out in the jungles, but we have some that are out there serving the Lord. It's my opinion that we should be like the bank for them, to be able to support them as they're out there doing the work where they can't make the money. We've got plenty. We can send them to them and help keep them on the field to be able to reach out to these people who so desperately not only need to hear the gospel, but need to be discipled in the Christian faith. I see the resources, tremendous resources that we have here in the United States. Myself personally, probably many of us have stacks of Bibles at home. I've got stacks of Bibles, commentaries surrounding me, and I use very little of those because I've got over 200 on my computer that sits in front of me, and that's what I use primarily. And I think of these guys in the third world, they've been to seminary and they've got their Bible that they're using. And it's true, that's what we need to teach out of primarily is the Bible, but it helps so much to have these resources. One of the things I find so advantageous in today's technology is that it used to be when you would study for a message, you want to search the cross-references, right, and look up other scriptures, that you would have your Bible, and then you'd have another book that had a bunch of cross-reference scriptures in it, or a concordance where you could look up the original words. Well, you would read something, and then you would take 5 minutes looking up a word. You'd look something else. You'd take 5 or 10 minutes looking up cross-references. Now on the computer, you've got little hotspots that has the reference for you, that has the word in the concordance, and you just click on that thing, and bam, it comes up instantaneously. So you can put in your mind so much more information. We're so much more blessed, really, in our society to be able to have these resources and then pass them along and be discipled and built up. Well, in these other countries, they don't have those blessings. And so it's my conviction to be able to pass those things along and to bless those brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And here, Gaius, back to what we're talking about, is being commended by the Apostle John for his generosity to those who need support and need help at that time. He's a great example of a giving Christian. Now we come to somebody who's not such a great example, and this is Diotrephes, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is the kind of guy you don't want in your local church. I don't know what position Diotrephes held, but obviously he was a man of great influence. I don't know if he was a leader in the church. I don't know if he was a guy who just had a lot of money and can throw his weight around. But he would be the overlord. It says in verse 9, he loves to have the preeminence. You know what that word means? It means to be fond of being first. Diotrephes was fond of being first. And you know, that's totally contrary to the Christian life. The Christian life is being the servant, right? It's not the one being served. So he loved to have the preeminence. He didn't receive John. John apparently had written a letter there. Diotrephes didn't let it get through. He didn't receive the traveling preachers. The people that wanted to receive the traveling preachers, he forbade. And those that did, he put them out of the church. Now again, this is a guy that's going to cause severe division in the church. I read a book about a month ago, and it's a book that is kind of a bunch of different firsthand testimonies of pastors that have dealt with Diotrepheses in their churches. It's called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And you know, it's the person who has the best of intentions, but they just cause such destruction in the church. And as I read this book, and I don't know if it's just because I'm a pastor or not, but I couldn't put the thing down because these are real life stories, you know, of guys that are dealing with people in the church that are just creating havoc. And one thing is that as I read that thing and was so thankful of is how much unity, seriously, we've enjoyed here at the Christian Center. Because not just in this book, but as I listen to pastors, you know, through email and stuff, not many, but some, they deal with people in the church that are, you know, want to do things their way and feel like God's leading them to, you know, direct the pastor and direct the church to go a certain way. And it ultimately ends up in a split in the church. And when a church splits, nobody's happy. When, you know, when Christ's body is torn, who bleeds? You know, it's a bad thing. I remember when the church first started, I was as green as they come. I mean, no experience, very little education, and the board and the congregation, you know, really took a chance on allowing me to come and be the pastor. And I, you know, was very thankful and still am very thankful for that. I remember one of our first board meetings, we didn't have a pastor's salary at that time, so the board wanted to put into the budget a pastor's salary. And then just one particular person on the board wanted to put how much we were falling short every week in the bulletin so that everybody could see how much more we needed to give in order to support this new pastor's salary. And I said, no way. You know, there is no way I'm going to do that. And there was one particular board member that said, you know, Steve, I told you when you became the pastor that I would back you 100%. And I was waiting for the shoe to drop, you know, but... And he said, I told you I would back you 100% and nothing's changed. I would do it differently, but I'm going to back you 100% in this. I said, just give me 6 months. Let me teach through the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about money. Let me just teach through it and teach about giving and partnering in the ministry like we're seeing here even this morning in this passage. And let's just see. Let's see what happens. The reason I didn't want to do it that way is because the Bible teaches that we're to give cheerfully, that we're not to give out of obligation. And that's the same reason that we went to the offering box years later. Now, that was a step of faith, too, and a little bit challenging. But what really blessed me in this whole situation is here was a man who was at least or close to twice my age, and yet he was supporting me, somebody who was extremely green and extremely inexperienced. And that blesses me. I kind of get off on a tangent here, but I just say that to say what a blessing it is to be in a church that doesn't have diatrophies in them, but has some good supporting people and totally giving people. And I appreciate that and commend you for that. John goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God." I think the idea here is before them, they have two examples. They have Diotrephes, who is a bad example, something you don't want to imitate. And Gaius himself is a great example of somebody to imitate. Now, the word imitate there, we get our word mimic from that. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me. Imitate me." He also said in Philippians chapter 4, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Isn't that powerful? It's like Paul is talking to these early young Christians in these new churches and saying, you know what? You're a new Christian. You want to know what a Christian does? Just look at me and imitate my life. Mimic me. Now, how many of us could say that to the new Christian in the fellowship? What a blessing to be able to say that. And that's what we should be able to say. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 is, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And that's the idea there. When you're walking uprightly before the Lord, you become an example for someone to look at and then pattern their life after. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Let nobody despise your youth, but be an example. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let your life be an example for others to look at and go, you know what? That's what I want to be like. That's what a Christian's like. Well, that's what I want to be like." I remember the guy that was instrumental in leading me to the Lord. He came to my apartment, and as he was sharing about his life with the Lord, I was so desirous to have what he had. One of the things he had that I wanted so desperately was peace. I could see peace in his life no matter which direction his life went. He didn't know where he'd be 5 years from then, but he said, "Wherever I end up, I know it's going to be okay because the Lord's going to be with me and he's going to be guiding me." And I longed for that because I didn't have anything really but fear in my heart because I didn't know what the future held. And I sure knew that my life wasn't right with God. And so not too long after that, I gave my life to the Lord. And it's like the half had not been told. Not only did I receive the peace that he had, but I received purpose in my life as well, a reason to live, and great hope and joy for the future. Because as you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a promise of eternal life. When we come to Jesus, we have our sins forgiven. So that which has hindered us from coming into a relationship with God is now out of the way. And we can stand honestly before him, be able to enter into that relationship that he so desperately wants to have with us. In verse 12, John goes on to say, "Demetrius," this is a third fellow he's talking about here, "has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." It's possible that Demetrius was the bearer of this letter and that he was a traveling preacher as well, that he came into the town and he gave this letter to Gaius. And John is basically paving the way for him, saying he's okay, we can vouch for him, he has a good testimony, go ahead and receive him into your home and take care of him and whatnot. In closing, verse 13, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name." In closing, it's kind of a simple, straightforward letter. We've got really two examples. We've got Gaius, who was somebody who walked in truth, who walked uprightly before the Lord, was commended tremendously for his actions as a Christian, being generous, taking care of the brethren and whatnot. And then we have Diotrephes, who, you know, though it's kind of specific what he was doing, he was just a bad example, somebody that you wouldn't want to pattern your life after, somebody who was looking out for simply number one, and obviously that's not what the Christian life is all about. And so as we leave here, let's just look at these examples, recognize that God wants us to pattern ourselves after the good example, and seek to be a good example for those that are around us. We really preach such a loud sermon with our day-to-day lives, so keep that in mind, and let's continue to strive, in a good sense, to walk uprightly before the Lord. Amen? Shall we stand? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love and the great examples we find in the Bible of what it means to be a Christian. We thank you for the hope that we can have as a child of God, the peace that we have in our life, and the purpose that we now have. And I just thank you so much for being so good to us and making a way for us to be forgiven of our sins through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would take those who are here and set them apart and use them in a powerful way in this world. And if there's any here who have never surrendered their life to you, I pray they would this morning. I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself and your truth to them in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to come up after Jean's song if you'd like prayer for anything. And there'll be some elders up here. God bless you.
The Lord bless thee.
Bless thee.
And keep thee.